Okay, I'm going to offer a free steak dinner at Robin and Patty's house, all provided by Robin Young to anybody. Now, if you are in one of my Bible studies on Thursday, the morning one or the evening one, you are not eligible for this contest here, nor are your spouses, nor is anyone sitting next to you right now. All right? If you can tell me what passage I preached on Father's Day 4 months ago, Robin will have you over to his house for a free steak dinner. Anybody? What's that? Nobody? All right. You're off the hook, Robin. On Father's Day, I preached on 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20. And the subject of it was what is called the Sennacherib invasion. All right, Sennacherib was the name of the king of Assyria, okay? It's called the Sennacherib invasion. Now, during that time, Hezekiah was king of Judah, all right? He was king in Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah was the most faithful king that had ever ruled in Judah. For 14 years, Hezekiah faithfully restored all the things that his father Ahaz and all the former kings neglected. He destroyed all the high places of pagan worship. I mean, he just cleansed out the entire region. He reinstated temple worship. He reinstated the Levitical priesthood. He reinstated the process of the sacrificial system at the temple that had even gone to the wayside. I mean, Hezekiah was a good man. He was a good king. We're told he's the most righteous king to ever rule over Judah. Although he was the most righteous king to rule over Judah, he wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. At one point, he went against the direction of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and he rejected Assyria's rule. Assyria was the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and all the other nations were vassal nations. They had to pay tribute. They had to pay taxes. They had to support the Assyrian rule. And he went against Isaiah's advice, and he rejected Assyrian rule. He stopped paying the tribute, he stopped paying the taxes, and he declared Israel's independence along with a few other nations. And he said, we're no longer going to be a vassal nation. In response to that, though, Sennacherib, he invaded Judah. He marched his way all the way to Jerusalem. He surrounded the city with his army. And you may remember, they mocked and they taunted Hezekiah and all the citizens in Jerusalem. They mocked their God. And they prepared to destroy Jerusalem. Hezekiah panicked. And he tried to turn to his political allies, the other nations that had rejected Assyrian rule. He looked to them to come and redeem them, to come save them from Assyria's attack. And nobody came. Then he went in, he stripped the temple of doors of their precious jewels and their silver, and he stripped the temple treasuries, and he tried to pay Sennacherib off, and that didn't work. You see, it wasn't until Hezekiah ran out of options, it wasn't until he exhausted all of his own resources, all of his own ideas, it wasn't until Hezekiah came to the end of himself that he finally turned to Isaiah for advice. It wasn't until Hezekiah turned to Isaiah for advice and for direction. It was then that he humbled himself, and it was only then that he cried out to the Lord to deliver him and to deliver Jerusalem. It was only then, after he completely exhausted all his resources, that he looked to God to do for him and to do for Jerusalem, to do the things that they couldn't do for themselves. Now, you may remember, that night, the Lord answered his prayers. That night, in 2 Kings chapter 19, it says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, they found the dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and he went home. He went back to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. I mean, God miraculously, in one night, delivered his people from the hands of the Assyrians. Now, that's what I preached on 4 months ago. All right? That's what I preached on Father's Day. Today, I'm here to preach on the prophet, the book of Micah. Now, even though most people have absolutely no idea who Micah was, most people do know some of the things that he said. A minute ago, Skip read them. It was Micah who foretold that a future ruler would come out of Bethlehem. We read it every Christmas. We're going to read it again this Christmas. It was also Micah who made the famous statement, "What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." You see, while most people don't have any idea who Micah was, we do know a few, most people are familiar with a few things that he said. Now, I don't know how many of you are, I can't encourage you enough to read these books ahead of time. You get so much more out of this. Now, if you read Micah this week, I hope you didn't start with Micah, because when you got done, you were probably scratching your head and you were probably, Cindy, she quit. She said, "I didn't finish it." I got to tell you, upon my first reading of the book of Micah on Monday morning in preparation for the sermon, when I got done, I thought, I had no idea. I was ready to call Mike in. What am I going to preach on? I have no idea what to do with this book. I mean, Micah goes from one oracle of judgment to another oracle of promise. He jumps back and forth and throughout the whole book. It's just confusing. But I was glad. I read Martin Luther was confused by him as well. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "The prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make heads or tails of them or see what they're getting at all." I mean, I was comforted by the fact that the great Martin Luther was confused by this as well. But let me say this. While Micah is difficult, while Micah can be confusing to read, it is still important. And so I want to take a few minutes. I want to try to explain who he was and what was going on. And I think it will make sense to you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would help them to listen to your words, that you would be glorified as we prepare to come to your table today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Micah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to show you something here real quick. In Micah chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us there's so much loaded in this first verse. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth," so it tells us it's his hometown, "in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah." See, right away, Micah tells us that his ministry took place during the reign of kings Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jotham. In other words, we know the dates of his ministry. We know that his ministry lasted about 50 years. We know when it took place. We also know that it took, the tail end of his ministry took place during the reign of Hezekiah, who I just talked to you about. So when he says where he was and when he lived, this all means that he was around in 722 when the northern kingdom of Israel, when the 10 tribes in the north were taken off into exile by the Assyrians. He was there, all right? We know that he was around when Hezekiah instituted all those awesome religious reforms, when he reinstituted the priesthood, when he got the sacrificial system up and going. When he was there when Hezekiah did that. He saw these things firsthand. He had to have been encouraged by that. He was there when Hezekiah tried to break away from Assyria's political control. And he was there when Sennacherib invaded Judah and tried to destroy Jerusalem. And he was there when God delivered the people of Israel and killed the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He probably helped bury the bodies. He was there. This also means that he was a contemporary of Isaiah. You know what's interesting? We got the major prophets and the minor prophets. Isaiah is a major prophet. Micah is a minor prophet. Isaiah, when we read that passage, the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, that was, you see, Isaiah preached to the royal household. Isaiah had the king's ear. The king came to Isaiah for advice. But Micah, on the other hand, is more of the blue-collar prophet. Micah was the one, he was the prophet to the people. As I said, 4 months ago, we saw the story of Sennacherib's invasion from inside the palace walls, but it's through Micah that we get to see this invasion from outside the city walls. It's through Micah that we get to see what happened on the streets. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, it's a prophetic description of the route that was taken by the Assyrian army when they came to Jerusalem. You see, as they marched towards Jerusalem, they had to attack from the north and to the south. And as they marched towards Jerusalem, look in verse 10 through 16, specific towns are mentioned. It mentions Gath, Bethel, Ephrah, Shephir, Zanan, Lachish, Moresheth. Now, I know when Cindy and the rest of you read this passage, you read those names, and if you were like me on Monday morning, I mean, my eyes just rolled into the back of my head. I mean, it was like taking a sleeping pill. I had to get up and walk around when I finished that passage. I mean, as boring as that is to us, it was not boring to those who first read this account. You see, those who first read this were very familiar with these names. They were very familiar with these places, and it stirred up a lot of emotion in them. You see, on the way to Jerusalem, Sennacherib and his army, they annihilated 46 of Judah's cities and countless small towns. On their way to surrounding Jerusalem, the Assyrian army killed and they captured and they enslaved and they exiled over 200,000 people of Judah who lived outside of Jerusalem's walls. You see, those who lived in Jerusalem were delivered from Assyria's destruction, but that was not the case for those who lived outside the city walls. You know, last week, I preached on the prophet Jonah. And we saw why Jonah hated the Assyrians so badly. It wasn't just because he was a bigot. It was because these are some of the most cruel and evil people in the history of the world. In fact, last week we saw how the Assyrians even boasted of their cruelty. They built monuments celebrating their cruelty to the world. As I said, last week we saw how cruel they were. Now take what we learned last week and think about what we read in these first few verses of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, Lachish, the town Lachish is mentioned, the city Lachish. Now, next to Jerusalem, it was south of Jerusalem, but next to Jerusalem, Lachish was the most important city in Judah. It was a major city, and it guarded the route on the way to Jerusalem. You couldn't go and attack Jerusalem without first attacking Lachish. Capturing Lachish was so significant to Sennacherib that he actually commissioned graphic depictions of the attack. Depictions of people being impaled on poles. Depictions of people being skinned with a knife alive. Depictions of people being beheaded, and others being led off into captivity in chains. He commissioned these graphic depictions of the attack. He had commissioned them to be carved out and then placed on the palace walls back in Nineveh when he returned after the 185,000 soldiers go. He went back and celebrated the destruction that he did in Lachish. And you know what? Today, those very carvings, the ones that Sennacherib had carved out and placed on his palace walls, those very carvings exist. And they're stored in the British Museum. You can go and look at it. And you can Google them. You can look at them online. You can see the very tablets that I'm talking about. You can see them online. If you go to Israel today and you go to where Lachish is, the mount, you can see the siege ramp that the Assyrians built to go in and kill everybody. I mean, these things still exist. So Lachish is mentioned. Another town is Moresheth. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see something. Moresheth is Micah's hometown. I mean, this is personal. The pictures that were decorating Sennacherib's palace, the pictures of cruelty, were pictures of his family. They were pictures of his friends. They were pictures of the people that he grew up with. So while we see earlier this story from the palace, today we get to see it from the streets, from somebody who experienced this cruelty firsthand. So that's kind of what Micah's about. That's part of what Micah's about anyway. So my question for you is, how are we to understand this book? What's the message? What is it that Micah wants us to know? What is the message that Micah has for the average guy on the street? Believe it or not, it's the very same message that Isaiah had for King Hezekiah inside the palace. It's the very same message that Isaiah had for King Hezekiah when he was surrounded by this destruction, by the Assyrian army. It is a message of humility. It's a message of humility before God. It's a message that calls us to humble ourselves and to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. It's a message that calls us to look to God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You see, we have to realize that our problem, that our confusion and that our attitudes are very much like King Hezekiah's. Remember, Hezekiah destroyed the places of pagan worship. Any alternative places to worship, he destroyed. People had to come to the temple. He reestablished and he refinanced the Levitical priesthood. He orchestrated things so that the average guy on the street could come to the temple and sacrifice. You see, these reforms were significant. They were necessary. They were essential. And they were designed to develop a sense of humility. The problem was they didn't. You see, like the civil and like the religious leaders of Judah who were inside the palace, inside the city walls, just like them, the people were offering sacrifices. They were coming to the temple, but their hearts were still far from the Lord. The people were offering sacrifices, but their worship was simply going through the motions. I mean, they were offering sacrifices, but in reality, they were just doing whatever they needed to do to satisfy the Lord. And Micah knew it. They were thinking, God wants sacrifices? Well, let's give him sacrifices. You see, God commissioned Micah to bring a message of judgment against these people. You see, like Hezekiah, they needed to humble themselves. They needed to be humbled. And they needed to understand something. They needed to understand that worship was designed to teach them something. Worship was designed to emphasize not so much what they were supposed to do for God, but rather it was designed to emphasize what it was that God had to do for them. The sacrificial system, the entire thing was designed to teach the people of God that they needed reconciliation and they needed atonement. But that was something that they could not do on their own. It was designed to teach them that they needed a substitute. The sacrificial system was designed to teach the people of God that they needed somebody to intercede on their behalf. They couldn't just walk into the temple themselves. They needed a priest to do that for them. They needed somebody to stand before them and a holy and angry God to offer their sacrifices. It required a priest. You see, the sacrificial system was designed to teach the people of God that they needed humility. That like Hezekiah, they needed to trust the Lord to provide what they could not provide themselves. And that's why Micah writes what Skip read a few minutes ago in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Look at this with me again. Micah 6, 6 through 8. Remember, the people are coming to the temple. They're providing sacrifices. And Micah writes this. He said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings or calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer comes in verse 8. "God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." Now, before I go on, I just want to take a quick moment and say this. Some people have used this passage to argue against the necessity of priestly religion. Some people have taken this passage and said, you know what, God doesn't care about the formality of your worship. All God cares about is that you're sincere. All God cares about is that you do your best to be just, to be kind, and be humble. That's what's really important. We don't need all this religious stuff. Well, let me say that. I've said this twice already. I'm going to say it a third time. The restorations that Hezekiah made, they were necessary. They were important. They were essential. And it is naive at best, and I think disingenuous at worst, to isolate this passage, to take this passage alone, to isolate it, and then lift it up, to elevate it above everything else that God says about worship in an attempt to negate the need for sacrifice and atonement. It's disingenuous to take this passage and say, God doesn't care about sacrifice, God doesn't care about atonement, all He cares. That's not what this passage is saying. This is not negating the importance of temple worship, but rather this was an indictment of the temple worship that was void of life-changing realities. This is an indictment of temple worship that is void of humility. Look at the passage again with me. Micah 6, 6 through 8. What Micah is saying here is, with what do we come before the Lord? How are we supposed to bow before Him? He says, how about a burnt offering? Or perhaps maybe I bring calves a year old. Or maybe God will be pleased if I bring Him 1,000 sacrifices. Or even better yet, how about rivers and rivers of oil? You know what? And if that doesn't satisfy Him, how about if I bring my firstborn? You see what Mike is asking them here? He's forcing them to ask, how do I come up with something big enough to impress God? How do I come up with something big enough to get God's attention? How do I come up with something big enough to get God to then act on my behalf? And the answer is, you can't. You cannot come up with enough. It is not about what you bring Him, but it's rather about what He must bring to you. The answer is in verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It is to do justice and love kindness. Those are natural fruits of being in relationship with Him. And to walk humbly with your God. You see, the gospel works through humility. You cannot come up with enough. You know, Hart's always saying it in the confession and assurance. It's not the good in and the bad out, but it is the humble in and the proud out. You see, like Hezekiah, Micah wants you to know that only when you come to the end of yourself, only when you come to the end of your own efforts, only when you come to the end of your own contributions, only then will you cling to the mercy, to the grace, into the intervention that is offered by the Lord. That's why Micah writes in chapter 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and He executes judgment for me." Verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to, listen, he will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, just as he swore to both of them that he would do. You see, Micah assures in chapter 4, verse 10, that while they escaped this attack by the Assyrians, Jerusalem did escape. But he assures them in chapter 4 that it's not over. Those in Jerusalem, the rest of Judah, you're going to go into exile. But the exile is going to come at the hands of another. And he predicts, he says, it's not going to be the Assyrians, it's going to be the Babylonians who are going to come into it. In first chapter 4, verse 10, he says, go ahead and squirm, go ahead and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There shall be rest. But there, he says, you will be rescued. Just like your ancestors in Egypt, you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You see, because of their disobedience, the covenant people of God will, like their ancestors, end up in Egypt. They will go live in exile. They will live under the rule of others for a period of time. But Micah also assures them that God will be faithful to his promises. He's going to be faithful to his promise to Abraham. It's not over with. Remember, God promised to bless Abraham's descendants. He promised to give them a land forever, that they would live in peace. Remember, he also promised Abraham that he would suffer the consequences if his people were unfaithful. Micah saying, you know what? God is still faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. Be encouraged. Not only that, God is faithful to the promise that he made to King David. Remember the promise he made to King David? He promised King David that his throne would one day be established forever, that one of his descendants would rule in God's eternal kingdom. So Micah says, you know what? For a while, you're going to be without a king. In fact, it's going to be a long period of time. But one day you will have a king. And while Micah doesn't tell them when this king will come to deliver them, he does tell them where. He does tell them where the king will come from. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. He says this, skip Reddit, we'll read it again. But you, O Bethlehem, which is the hometown of King David, all right? But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. The coming forth that was promised to King David. Therefore, he shall give them up until their time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You see, Micah is saying that one day a king will come. One day a descendant of King David will be born in Bethlehem to rule and to reign over God's people. You know, in Advent, it's coming up here in December, we're going to read this passage. You know, go to Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 2. Skip read it earlier. You see, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they came to Jerusalem, and look at, they were asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These wise men are pretty wise, but notice that they go to Jerusalem looking for this king. You see, they come to Jerusalem because they first assume that the king must come from this big city. It must come from this grand place. It must come from some significant place. from the social elite. The king must come from this place of power, a place of significance. So when they come and ask, look at verse 3, it says, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. In verse 4 it says, he assembled all the chief priests and all the scribes, all the biblical scholars. He inquired of them, where is the Christ to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet Micah. He says, and then they misquote him, by the way. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, the wise men, they're thinking it's in Jerusalem. But God is sending a message. You see, they discover that it's not the place. That Jerusalem's not the place, but rather it's Bethlehem, this little insignificant town. A place that is too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. A place of humility. A place where nobody else can claim power or control. You see, this demonstrates God's humility. Not only does God call us to be humble, God is humble. But what's fascinating is God's humility does not stop there. You see, while God is holy, and while God demands absolute holiness and perfection from us, while God hates sin, and while God punishes sin, while God hates sin so much that he refuses to look the other way, and while no amount of pleading, no amount of bargaining, no amount of negotiating can get you out of your predicament, and while every single one of you in this room will have to stand before him one day and give an account of your rebellion against him, while every single one of you one day will stand before him and you are going to be surrounded by his wrath, you're going to be surrounded by his fury, just like Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrian army. Only then, only when you realize, like Hezekiah, only when you realize, like he, that you cannot buy your way out. Only when, like Hezekiah, you realize that you're alone and that none of your allies are coming to rescue you. No one's going to come to your defense. Only when you are like Hezekiah and you have exhausted all your other resources, everything else that you may be relying upon to deliver you from his wrath and his fury and his anger, only then will you humble yourself and cry out to him for mercy. Only then will you look to the Lord to provide you a way out. And that's what this king is about. That's what this Messiah is about. I'm going to ask the praise team to come on up here now. We're going to get ready to go into communion. But I want you, we're going to sing a different song than what's posted in the bulletin. I wrote Hart a note and then I forgot to give it to him. Come on up. I want you to look at this. We're getting ready to come to the table to celebrate our salvation that comes from the Lord. There's nothing on that table but him. We bring nothing to this. But we're going to sing this whole song again on page 5 in our bulletins. We're not going to sing the last song that's scheduled. Look at it with me. As we prepare for communion, I want you to think about this. Look at that with me. No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties or all the good things that I've done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust in the merits of the Son. This is not about my goodness, this is about his. My former pride, the things that I felt proud about, I call my shame and I nail my glory to the cross. Oh, may my soul be found in him and in his righteousness partake. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear. I dare not even bring it before your throne. But faith, only faith can answer the demands of God. By pleading what the Lord has done on my behalf. Let's stand and let's think about what that means as we prepare to come to this table.